Good morning. Well, it's a great privilege for me to be here with you at Park of the Palms for this week. And I'd like to come here because I know there are prayer warriors who lift up the work of God in their prayers. And it's lovely to see evidence that God is able to bring his people through. You folks are living examples of the faithfulness of God. And it's a real honor and a treat for me to be here. Now, I've been given the eighth week. Seven is perfection. And eight, I suppose, is over the top or something like that. So I know it's just going to be the survivors who make it for this week after having been assaulted for 7 weeks by the Word of God and having your hearts full and running over, and maybe your minds too. But we're just going to have some simple little studies this week on what the Lord thinks of his people. And I'd like to begin by reading a few verses in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. This is a day in which we're seeing the marginalizing of Christianity, where Christians are being treated as fanatics. A fundamentalist is used as a pejorative put-down. And today, Christians are being assaulted on a regular basis in the media and treated as being hateful and intolerant, and that's about the worst charge you can bring against a person today. And the standards which we believe are the basis of Western civilization and certainly the commands of God are being flaunted. The scripture says, fools make a mock of sin, and we see it on every hand. And so sometimes it's good for us to remind ourselves what the Word of God says about the people of God. And the Lord has some lovely terms of endearment and ways of describing his people, and I think it's good for us to remind ourselves of this as we think about the truth of God. Now, in Luke chapter 11, the Lord Jesus was praying. And as he was praying, his disciples, no doubt, seeing the influence of prayer in the Savior's life and in his ministry, they wanted to learn how to pray as well. And so they asked the Lord, and we read here that the Lord gave them this beautiful prayer in verse 2. He said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, over in the same passage, or a similar passage in Matthew's Gospel, I have these words written at the bottom of my page. In this prayer, we have God and man, earth and heaven, his provision and our need, his forgiveness and our debts, his deliverance and our temptation. We see in it the fatherhood of God, his holiness, his authority, his sovereign will, his providential care, his grace and glory, his power to deliver and his power to rule. Man is seen in need of daily provision, of daily purification, and of daily preservation. With such economy of words, the Lord Jesus outlined for us in this prayer the areas that we ought to take seriously in our own prayer life. But then he goes on with a story. And this is something I hope to do in this week, especially when the saints are a bit weary. It's good to use the story format. And the Lord Jesus did it on a regular basis. There were two great means, rather unusual means, the Lord Jesus used in communicating truth. And one of them was through miracles, and the other was through parables. And a miracle is a parable in action. Because the Lord Jesus, in doing these miracles, was not simply healing a particular blind man or raising a particular dead child. Behind those miracles, there was a parable. And when the Lord Jesus healed the man born blind from childhood, you remember that the Pharisees, by the end of the story, responded, "Are we blind also? Are you accusing us of being blind?" Well, they got the point, didn't they? That the Lord wasn't simply healing physically blind people. He was showing them that he had the power to raise spiritually dead and to heal spiritually blind. He was able to give not simply physical bread, but to give the bread that satisfies the soul. So the Lord Jesus, in his miracles, communicated truth, but he also spoke in parables. Now the parables, it's interesting that in the stories he told, there are no miracles. The stories were ordinary, everyday occurrences. He could say, which of you had 100 sheep? And that, in the crowd there, not this crowd perhaps, but in that crowd, there would have been people who would have had 100 sheep. Or which of you has 2 sons? Well, there you go. Probably people in the audience here have 2 sons. I do. Along with 5 weddings. 5 daughters. But, they were common everyday events. And the things the Lord spoke about in his parables, we could all sit there nodding our heads and saying, well, yes, that sounds true to life. And yet, in the stories, there's much more, isn't there? It's not just an ordinary everyday story about a father and 2 boys or a man who's lost a sheep. Because once again, behind the story is the big story. The big story of the Savior's love and the Father who seeks the lost and the Savior who comes looking for wandering souls. So these parables are really big stories. In fact, behind the scenes is the greatest story ever told. So let's read this story in Luke chapter 11. The Lord Jesus says in verse 5, he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend? And shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say to you, though he will not rise and give him because he's his friend, yet because of his importunity, his insistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And I say to you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that knocks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that the father, would you give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, would you for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks an egg, would you give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And we know the Lord will bless his word if we're listening this morning. The world says it's not what you know, it's who you know. But the Christian has discovered something even more important than that. The Christian has discovered that it's not who you know, it's who knows you that's important. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Galatians, said, after that you knew God, or rather, were known of God, well, that's the key, isn't it? To be known by God. Now, what does that mean? You say, surely God knows everything. Isn't that what we mean when we say God is omniscient? God knows everything, and therefore God knows everyone. What do you mean, to be known of God? Interesting little verse. At the end of Psalm 1, we read there, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And so, if you don't know what it means to perish, you say, well, that's not a word I use very often, except when I'm talking about certain kinds of food. They're perishable food. And what does that mean? Well, it means that you don't use them for what they were intended, because they go bad, right? And so the idea of perishing means, well, it means the opposite of the Lord knows you. Did you notice that? It's a little parallel. That's how Hebrew poetry is. It doesn't rhyme words, it rhymes ideas. And so you have The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So the way of the righteous is put over against the way of the ungodly, and perishing is put over against the Lord knowing you. Now the Lord Jesus is God incarnate. And you know what he said one day? He said it's possible that there are people who have been religious people. They have a religious vocabulary. They say, Lord, Lord, open to us. And they have had religious experiences. They've actually taken communion. They've eaten and drunk in the presence of the Lord. And they've had religious instruction. They say, thou hast taught in our streets. And they've actually been involved in religious work. They say, we have done miracles in your name. But they will find themselves, to their utter horror, on the outside of the door. And the Lord Jesus will be inside. And they will knock frantically on the door and they will say, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he will say from within, depart from me, I never knew you. This is the horror of what it means to perish. To be sent away from the God who is everywhere, and to be unknown by the God who knows everything. Depart from me, I never knew you. What an amazing thing it is then to find a person in a position where they would think of themselves as the friend of God. Now, please understand the proportion here. Suppose you came to shake my hand after the meeting. I know most of you don't. You rush down to get your lunch. But suppose we did, and as you went to shake my hand, I pulled it back and said, no, wait, excuse me. This is my good friend. He's an amoeba, the little one-celled animal. And we're very good friends, and I'd be afraid if you shook my hand, you might crush him. You'd think I was mad, wouldn't you? To suggest that I could have a friendship with an amoeba. Now, when you get to a dog or a cat, that may be possible, although I've never known a person to actually have a friendship with a cat. But cats do own their, they do have that kind of a relationship in which they train you to look after them. But it is possible to have a friendship with a dog. But to think that I could have a friendship with an amoeba, why, that's absolutely ridiculous. Because there's virtually nothing we have in common. I mean, we're both creatures and we both have life in a certain sense, but, I mean, what would I ever talk to an amoeba about? Oh, now think of it. You know, when you get out 100 miles into space, you can hardly tell the difference between a man and an amoeba. We're just little specks of dust on a little speck of dust, surrounded by other little specks of dust off in the corner of God's universe. Do you not find it a moving thing when God considers to have lost something when we go away from him? You can't imagine Bill Gates, if he pulled his handkerchief out of his pocket and a penny rolled out, went down into the gutter beside the car, under a car, you couldn't expect Bill Gates to be down there scrounging around trying to get that penny back. You'd say to him, Mr. Gates, you have billions of these things. What do you care about a penny? But here's the God of the universe. He cares about you. He cares about me. And he thought he'd lost something when we went away from him. And he sent his son to seek and to save the lost. Now that's name dropping, isn't it? To be the friend of God. We read about Abraham. He was called the friend of God. We read about Moses, that God spoke to him as to a friend. It's amazing, isn't it? That the mighty God of the universe, of which it is written, the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, with his massive mind in which he knows everything. But that God would want to spend time with me. I'm not his type. I'm not his type. To think that this God would want to be friends with him. One occasion, Winston Churchill was privy to a conversation in which they were talking about name-dropping. And he said, yes, I despise name-dropping. I said that just the other day to the Queen. Oh, but to be the friend of the Queen of England is not exactly on the same scale, is it, as being the friend of God. To be known by God. For God to say, as he said of Job, have you considered my servant Job? Do you know him? I know him. To walk with God. Is that a dream? Is that a something that can only be imagined? Was that something for the patriarchs of long ago and far away? Or is it possible for ordinary people seated in this room to be known by God, to be the friends of God? Well, now, this is a story about three friends, isn't it? Did you notice them? Three friends. There's the friend in the house, and there's the friend at the door, and there's the friend around the corner. The scene is a common one. It's close to midnight. And you're just locking the door and making sure the light's out. But out through the side window, you notice someone standing in the darkness at your door. And you crack open the door and you say, excuse me, who's that? And then you notice it's an old friend of yours. Maybe a friend from school days or from your early days at work. And there they're standing in the dark. And you throw open the door and you say, what are you doing there? Come on in. They say, well, I've lost my way. That's the marginal reading here in verse 6. A friend of mine in his journey, or the margin reads it, out of his way. He's lost his way. He's in the dark. He's tired and hungry, and he thinks of you. You know, we who have put our trust in the Lord Jesus have been called on to make friends in the world. Did you know that? To make friends of people in the world using our money, says the apostle, leaving good tips when we buy a meal. If we leave a gospel tract, we better leave a tip that shows the generosity of the heart of God and not be chintzy when we do it. By buying literature and distributing it, by using the funds we have to buy gas for our automobiles, to visit people, to visit the hospital and the old folks' homes, and to get out among people so that we might introduce them to our good friend. But you know, sometimes they don't want to know about our friend. Sometimes they're quite rude, actually, and they rebuff us. But we shouldn't forget that some of us, it took us quite a while to fall in love with the Lord Jesus too, didn't it? And we need to be patient with them. But eventually, you know, everybody hits a hard spot in life. Quite often at school or in our early days, things seem to be sailing along quite well, and people aren't always quite so eager to know the Lord Jesus. But then the hard times come. They hear from the doctor, you have cancer. It's inoperable. Or their partner of many years says, I don't love you anymore, I'm leaving. Or they have reverses in business. Or whatever the case, all of a sudden, they begin to realize that the things they built around themselves, the comforts and protections, are really very temporal. They're very fleeting. And they begin to realize that what they really need, they don't have. They need an eternal friend who won't say, I don't love you anymore, I'm leaving. They need eternal riches that aren't going to slip through their fingers. They need eternal protection that no insurance company can give them. In fact, what they really need is a friend. A real friend who can meet their needs and be with them. Go with them into the operating room and go with them in that last great journey when they cross out of this world into eternity. They have no idea where to look for a friend like that. Why, they've tried religion and that failed them. The closest thing they have to a friend is the bartender, and they go and tell him all their problems. But then in the back of their minds, they remember someone. Someone maybe they were quite rude with in earlier days. Somebody who had something that they didn't have. Who had a peace about them. Who had a joy about them in hard times. Someone who seemed to have a sense of purpose in life and who understood the bigger issues of life. They remembered how they kind of rebuffed them, but now all of a sudden they get real interested. And, you know, that's how it is, that those of us who have tried to be a witness for the Lord Jesus, sometimes we've been pushed away and people have tried to shut us down. They're not really interested in our message. Until one day, things fall apart. And then they think of you. They've lost their way and they're spiritually hungry and they're in the dark. And you'll notice they came at midnight. Prodigals rarely come home between 9 and 5. And if you're going to make yourself available to be of service to the people of God and of service to those who don't know the Lord, it's going to cut right across your social schedule. And people are going to show up at the most unearthly hours looking for help. The phone call is going to come just as you're going out for dinner or whatever it might be. But you know, if you're a servant of God, servants don't run on their own schedule usually. They're available at others' beck and call. And that's what it's going to mean if you're going to be a servant of God. And so here's someone who shows up at midnight. It's really an unearthly hour to show up. It's not what polite society does. But this person's lost their way and they're weary and they're hungry and they're looking for help. And so what do you do? Well, you welcome them in. And it doesn't cost you anything to give them a bed, but then you think, well, would you like a little midnight snack? Well, it's been a long time since they had something to eat. And they say, if you don't mind, it would be very nice to have something to eat. You go into the kitchen and to your despair, you discover that, like Mother Hubbard, your cupboard's bare too. But what do you do? Well, thankfully, you have a rich friend in the neighborhood. And so you excuse your friend, say, now here's the bathroom, you just wash up and get ready, and I'll be back in a minute. I just have to step out. And so you make your way over the back fence and around the corner, and you come to the house of your rich friend. Knock at the door. And your rich friend is as imposed and unwilling as it seemed you were just a few minutes ago when someone showed up at your house at midnight. But you keep knocking, and eventually a groggy voice comes from upstairs window. Excuse me, it's after midnight. What are you doing knocking at my door? Don't you know what time it is? Well, I know. And, you know, I wouldn't ask for myself. But I have a friend who's just shown up, and they're hungry, and I don't have anything to give them. I wonder if you'd mind. Well, actually, I would mind. I'm in bed, and my kids are in bed. If I get up in this time of the night, I'm going to wake up my children. You know what it's like when children get wakened. They may not get back to sleep again. And if you don't mind, come back tomorrow. Well, you know, under normal circumstances, I would come back tomorrow. In fact, I wouldn't even have come at all. But I'm not pleading for myself. I'm pleading for my friend. And I'm afraid I'm going to have to insist. Not because he's your friend, but because you insist, he finally gets out of bed, throws back the covers, makes his way down, opens the door, brings you in, and gives you what you ask. 3 loaves. Is that what it says? Well, no, actually it's better than that. It says he gives, verse 8, he gives you as many as you need. Whatever you like, throws open the larder, throws open the refrigerator, and says, go ahead, take whatever you need. Well, interesting little story, isn't it? What's the point? Well, I think the point is that everyone in the audience is one or other of the friends. You're either the friend at the door who needs something that you don't have, or else you're the friend inside who knows someone who has what the friend at the door needs, but who doesn't have it himself. You see, there are people in the world and they really do need help, but you don't have what they need. You can't even meet your own needs, let alone their needs. You can't give them eternal life, let alone one anxious thought about their souls. You're dependent on the Lord every moment of your life. You don't have any life of your own. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Christ is your life. And so you don't have what they need. You can't help them. You can't give them peace. You can't give them joy. The very things they need, they know you have them, but you don't have them to share. But you do know someone who has them. And he loves to give them away. And so what you need to do is to go and plead with your rich friend. Because you see, the poor friend at the door doesn't know your rich friend, but you do. And Jesus was telling us here that there's a world of need out there, and there are all kinds of lonely, hungry, sad, tired souls. Maybe you read the editorial I wrote a month or two ago about two young ladies just graduated from high school working in an all-night restaurant. And I happened, because I was flying home from Japan and heading over to Scotland a few days, I decided there was no sense readjusting my body clock twice. And so I set my alarm for 2:30 in the morning, which is wake-up time in Scotland, and I'd be ready when I got there. And so I stopped in at 2:30, 3 o'clock in the morning, at this International House of Pancakes, and had the place to myself. And I began to speak to a young lady. She said to me, do you travel for business? And I, because I told her about my schedule, and she said, do you travel for business? And I said, well, yes, I do, but in my business, I don't sell things, I give them away. And she said, are you a missionary? I said, good guess. What do you know about missionaries? She said, absolutely nothing. She said, my parents were too busy, we never went to church. I don't know anything about the Bible or God, but I have an emptiness inside, and I think I need God in my life. Her name was Michelle, and as we began to speak about the things of God, she sat down at the table for half an hour, and I shared with her the way of salvation, and I offered to bring her a Bible. She said, I'm not working tomorrow, but I'll be back in Thursday. Well, when I got there Thursday morning at 3 o'clock, she was busy with someone else, believe it or not. Someone else was up at 3. And the other girl came over. Her name was Kelly. And Kelly said to me, Mr. Nicholson. I said, how do you know my name? She said, well, Michelle took me out for lunch yesterday and told me everything you told her. She said, I have a question for you. I said, what's that? She said, how do you know when you should speak to someone about God? And I began this long, convoluted explanation about the will of God and the leading of the Spirit. And I saw her eyes glaze over. It had nothing to do with what she was thinking. And finally, when I stopped jabbering, she said to me, I was wondering, because you were in the restaurant here a month or so ago with your son, and I served you, and you never talked to me about God. You see, it's the devil's lie that no one is interested in spiritual things. The fact of the matter is that in every town, in every neighborhood, in every factory or office, there are people who are desperate for God. There are people who go to sleep at night, weeping themselves to sleep and crying out in their heart, oh, God, help me. They have no idea where to go. And if we befriend them, we can tell them about our rich friend. Now, there are two stories similar, aren't there, in the Gospels. This one here, and another story about an importunate or an insistent widow. And she came to an unjust judge, and she pled with him. And she was insistent. And finally, she received her answer because she was insistent. And these are two stories about two different sides of prayer. The story of the widow is about supplication, asking for something for me. And this story is about intercession, asking for someone else. But in both cases, the unjust judge and the friend who's already in bed with his children are supposed to be pictures in some way or other of God. So then the question is, why does he keep us waiting? If in fact there are people we know who desperately need to know our friend, who don't know him and have come to us because they have this faint understanding that somehow we're connected to that friend, that somehow we know him, and maybe we can put in a good word for them. at my father-in-law's funeral, a businessman was standing off to one side. Afterwards, they were having a cup of tea, as Christians are wont to do, and sitting around having a bite to eat. And I went over and introduced myself, and without even looking at me, looking at the crowd, he said to me, "I want to get in on this." I said, "Well, the tea and coffee's right over here." He said, "No, I want to get in on the brotherhood." You see, he didn't quite understand how it was possible that people could come in randomly in any order and sit down beside anyone else and they could have a happy time together. The world can't do that, you know. So if you could go in and pick anybody in the crowd and sit down and have a real good time because you share a common life in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to get in on it. And then he said to me, "You know, your father-in-law was the only man that I knew who was in touch with God. And when I had a problem, I could go to him, and I knew that he was in tight with God. He could talk to God about it." He said, "I feel like an orphan today." I was so happy to tell him that he didn't have to feel like that any longer. And that by simply repenting of his sin and believing the gospel, he would become an intimate with God. He would become a friend of God, and he personally could go to God at a moment's notice. In fact, the description that's given of this friend, this rich friend, is that he sits on a throne of grace and he is a very present help in time of need. In other words, he's there in the nick of time. The very moment we need him, we turn, as the hymn writer said, "Just when I need him most, just when I need him most, Jesus is here to comfort and cheer just when I need him most." Now, that's exactly what you need today. If you don't know my good friend, my friend who proved his friendship by dying for you. Not when you were his friend. The Bible says while we were enemies, when we didn't trust him, when we didn't love him, when we didn't want him, that's when he initiated the process. That's when he came into the world. Not to save his friends. A good man will die for friends. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's just the friend you need. He's called in the Bible the friend of sinners. There's no friend like the Lord Jesus, who knows you through and through and loves you just the same. The only friend where you can pour out your heart without reserve, no masks, no pretending. Tell him the whole story. And he loves you just the same. No friend who has the resources that he does, who can give you joy and peace in believing, who can give you assurance of salvation, certainty of a home in heaven. It's been my privilege over the last little while to travel the world and to visit people in all different backgrounds and climates and situations, socioeconomic levels. In January of last year, I spent 3 weeks in China. And in May, I was 3 weeks in Ireland. And in August, I was 4 weeks in Japan. And in September, I was a week each in Scotland and Wales and England. And in December, I was in Paraguay. And you know what I found? It's absolutely astounding. Hang on to your seat. People are like people. It didn't matter what their skin color or their religious background. I have discovered in life that everybody wants the same 5 things. I mentioned this. I was in Nagano in Japan, and I said, "I know what's in your heart. I know your short list. When you get away from all the silly things like Lamborghinis and Cucci and Gucci, when you get to the real things that people want, everybody wants the same 5 things. Did you know that? Well, this old man, he'd been a Buddhist for 60 years. He took out a pencil and a piece of paper, and he started to write them down. And when I got to the last of the fifth, when I got to the end of the list, he looked up and he went, "That's his list. I didn't come up with it. It's found in Romans chapter 5. But here's the list. Number 1, everybody is looking for inner peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Number 2, everybody is looking for certain hope beyond death. And so Paul continues, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. to be with him and like him. Not a hope-so, guess-so sort of an arrangement. You know, it's one of the most frightening arrangements that I've ever seen, that all the religions of the world offer you a package in which if you pay, pray, and obey according to their schedule, they guarantee that you'll, well, more than likely make it to heaven. The problem is you don't find out till you're dead whether it's true or not, which is a really spooky arrangement. No, says God, here's the real package. The moment you repent of your sin, in other words, the moment you stop excusing yourself, as the Bible puts it, excusing and accusing. In other words, trying to excuse your own failure and accuse others and say, well, I'm not as bad as he is or she is. As soon as you stop doing that, that's what little children do. You ever seen it? Little kids do it all the time, and we never grow up in that department. We keep doing it. I didn't do it. Johnny did it. She did it. He did it. Who left those dirty dishes? Nobody knows. There are phantoms that make all these dirty dishes because none of my kids ever put them there. It's just something we naturally come by, isn't it? Accusing and excusing. Get over it. Be honest with God. Oh God, you're right. I'm a sinner. In fact, my sin is so bad, I agree with you that it cost the death of God's Son. All this talk about who killed Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, we are personally responsible for the death of the Son of God. Every one of us. Christ died for our sins. Now you've got two options. You can agree with God and you can say, Jesus didn't deserve to die, I deserve to die. He was dying for me. Or you can stand with the crowd and say, no, we have a law, and by our law, he deserves to die. Now, those are the only two options. He died for his own sins, or he died for yours. There are no other choices. So when we accept that, when we come to terms with that, see, people say, well, I don't think I'm a sinner. So, well, now, wait a minute. You don't even come up to your own standards, let alone God. You don't even keep your own New Year's resolutions. So stop arguing. You see, when you excuse yourself and you say, I'm not a sinner, all you do is disqualify yourself from God's offer of salvation. Because salvation isn't for good people, it's just for sinners. Jesus said, I didn't come to call good people, I came to call sinners to repentance. So when you acknowledge that you're the sinner that Jesus died for, and accept his offer of mercy, you see, to believe the fact is not enough. James says, let me point out to you that the demons believe in God. But it doesn't do them any good. It doesn't do them any good because they are not prepared to get off their high horse. They're not prepared to humble themselves and submit and to repent and to yield authority to Christ. That's what God is asking you to do. It's unconditional surrender. It's saying, I'm wrong and he's right. And I am prepared to entrust my whole case to him. That's what it means to trust the Lord. You entrust your case to him. What happens when you do that? You have to wait till you die to find out if it worked? No. The moment you do it, he gives you joy and peace in believing. He gives you the gift of eternal life, not when you die, but the moment you receive Christ, you receive the gift of eternal life, and you can open up the package and try it out. And there's a room full of people here who've done that. And they could stand up and testify, it's really true. He gives you joy and peace in believing. Not only peace with God and a certain hope beyond death, but then Paul goes on to say, and not only so, but we have confidence in our troubles. Really? Yeah. This is number three. What people are looking for is inner peace, certain hope beyond death, and a way to make sense of their troubles. If there's a good God in heaven, why is it such a crummy world? Why do we suffer? Why doesn't God fix it? Why doesn't God do something? I happen to know that pretty much everyone in this room has actually gone to people whose specialty it is to inflict pain, and you've paid them money for it. They're called dentists. And we go to them because we think it does us good. There's something they're doing to improve us. The same is true with surgeons who cut us up and they cause us pain. But the purpose of it is to make us better. And God knows that. And so the sufferings of life for those who love the Lord. In other words, for those who trust his plan, he takes the very worst things and turns them into the best things. There'll be multitudes of people who thank God they ever went to prison. That's where they heard about the Lord Jesus. That's where they got saved. There are lots of people who thank God they got cancer. It was in that crisis that they turned to the Lord. And you see, if a few years of suffering down here reap a lifetime, an eternity of blessing, that's a bargain, isn't it? And so the Lord says, if you'll trust me, I'll take the very worst things of your life and turn them into the best things. He took the cross, which was the worst thing that ever happened, and he turned it into the best thing that ever happened. The fourth thing that everybody's looking for is unconditional love. And Paul goes on to say, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given to us. This is a love that isn't related to my being close to someone. This is a love that's with me all the time because the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, takes up residence in me. And he keeps pouring out his love in me. And I feel secure. I feel loved all the time. Because God sends as an intercessor, as an advocate, as a comforter, as the very one I need. He sends his Holy Spirit to live within me and to go on loving me through thick and thin all the way home to heaven. Number five, everybody's looking for the secret of true happiness. They look for it in all the wrong places. Paul says, we joy in God. We found the secret. The secret of true happiness is not in things at all. It's in relationships, and it's not in any old relationship. It's in a relationship that was built into me in my creation. God designed me for friendship with him. That's what he wants. And the secret of true happiness is finding it in God. You know, the world thinks that God's a rather boring person to be around. You wouldn't want God, you know. Why, he'd spoil all your fun. Can you imagine such a thing? The God who made butterflies and rainbows and music and love and Alpha Centauri. But he's a boring God, is he? Well, that's only because you don't know him. To know him is to love him. He's the most wonderful person in the universe. And so, it's the story of three friends. A very rich friend who has everything we need. And then two other friends, and maybe some in the audience, are the friends standing outside the door. Oh, don't stand out there. Come on in. Come into a relationship with God. Not that you would know someone who knows the Lord, but that you personally could know this rich friend. And you can, you know. As I said, very simply, through repentance and faith, through agreeing with God about the damage that sin has done in your life, and turning from it, and turning to the Lord Jesus, and saying, I believe he has the answer. Now, when I speak on Romans chapter 5, I ask this question. If it were possible, I'm not saying it is, but if it were possible that you could leave the auditorium today in possession of those five things, the things that everyone most wants, would you like it to be true? I'm not saying it is true at this point, but I'm asking you, would you like it to be true that you could leave with peace and joy and unconditional love and certain hope and the secret of true happiness? Would you like it to be true? Or maybe it isn't. It's interesting. The man who wrote that chapter used to kill Christians for a living. Well, something obviously happened. He wrote half the New Testament. What happened was he came up against overwhelming evidence that Jesus really was the Son of God. And he submitted himself to him, and his whole life was transformed. And he wrote this 2,000 years ago. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. And you know, it's interesting that in 2,000 years, there still hasn't been an exception to the rule. That everyone who comes to the Lord Jesus humbly and acknowledges their sin and receives his offer of eternal life has found out that it's true. If there was a 0.00001% chance that it was true, would you like to give it a try? Now, this is the perfect experiment. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Maybe it's not true for you. Maybe you'll believe, and it won't happen. Well, what have you lost? So far, everyone who has believed has found out it's true. And they have joy and peace in believing. And they have these certainties. And they're given evidence that what they did in entrusting their case to Him, that it really has happened, that it really has changed their lives. That's everyone's testimony so far. So why wouldn't you give it a try? I'll tell you why you wouldn't. As I said, because you'll have to get down off your high horse. You'll have to humble yourself and be honest with God about your sin. And that's why people don't come to Christ. It's their pride. I tell you, it's not worth it. If you could exchange your pride for joy and peace and security, eternal security, and unconditional love, well, I think that's a bargain. And I would recommend the Lord Jesus, my best friend, to you today. But I would also speak a little word to many in the audience who are saved. You're the friend on the inside of the door, and you're well looked after. Would you be willing to think about those other people out in the dark today? Would you go out of this meeting today resolved before God that somehow, somewhere, this week, you'll find someone who needs to know about your Savior? And be ready to speak a word for the Lord Jesus and say, listen, I found a friend who's all to me. His love is ever true. I love to tell how He lifted me and what His grace can do for you. I was walking through a little shopping mall in Ontario a week ago. People don't panhandle for 50 cents anymore. You know, this gentleman asked for $2 for a bus ride. And I said, you know, I come from a long line of Scotsmen, and I don't give up $2 bills very easily. But I'm going to give it to you because of this. But there was a day in my life when I needed a lot more than $2. And there was someone who gave it to me freely. His name's Jesus. He changed my life. The best thing ever happened to me. And I look for opportunities to tell other people about Him too. I'm giving you $2, but I want to give you something better than $2. I want to tell you that it's possible for you too to have all your sins forgiven, to be ready for heaven by simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have opportunities on every hand, and there are lots of people out in the dark. May God help us to be a good friend to them and be willing to go to our friend. Why does He keep us waiting? Because He knows a lot about waiting at doors too, doesn't He? He knows a lot about standing, knocking, waiting, pleading, and He wants us to share that burden with Him. He wants us to feel a sense of the urgency of it, and He wants us to be insistent. He wants us to mean business in interceding for people who can't pray for themselves. May God help us. Shall we pray? Our Father, those of us who belong to the Lord Jesus, once again, publicly acknowledge what a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend He is. How good and faithful He is. How much He has given, willingly sacrificed Himself that we might be the friends of God. Oh, help us to make ourselves available. We have no idea why He wants to spend time with us, but if He wants it, He deserves it. Help us to be intimates of the Lord Jesus. And we would earnestly pray for the untold millions who are out in the dark. Oh God, help us to make friends of the world. Help us to find ways to introduce them to our Savior, that someday they might receive us into everlasting habitations. They'll be waiting at the door for us. Multitudes that will be there who were invited to heaven by our testimony. We pray that we might be insistent in our praying for the lost. Take it seriously. As seriously as the Lord Jesus takes it when He stands outside their heart's door for years sometimes, knocking, seeking admission. We thank You for this little story from the lips of the Savior. Help us to be good friends, both of our rich friend and of our poor friends outside the door.